If you look at your bulletin, the message today is Divine Love Expressed Within the Family of God, and we have it on the screen here. So at Littleton Bible Chapel, the elders have this whole fall, all the small groups go through the book, Love or Die, and answer the questions. And then they said, at the end, would you give two messages on this important doctrine of divine love? So that's why I'm giving these two messages this week and next week on divine love expressed within the family of God. Let me just say, first of all, that there is almost massive confusion about this word love. Leon Morris, a very famous scholar from Australia, writes, there is no end to the list of horrors that have been perpetrated in the name of love. It's like the Christian man who told me, he said he was a Christian, he left his wife and four children because, well, he was in love. And he had to follow his heart. And that's how he defined love. In the name of Christian love, Christians have been known to abandon their families, commit every sort of sexual sin, refuse to practice church discipline, redefine God and salvation according to contemporary notions of love and tolerance. Instead of love being the fulfillment of the law, love becomes the enemy of the law. Instead of love abhorring what is evil, it has been used to justify evil. So the question is, what is this word love? I don't know if you realize it, but thousands, tens of thousands of songs have been written about love. For example, a very famous song by the Beatles. I'm sure you all know it. All you need is love. Love is all you need. Love, love, love. Love, love, love. Love is all you need. All right, what is it? They don't tell us what it is. It's something we need, though. Diana Ross saying, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing there's just too little of. But what is it? She never says. And then Andy Williams sang, love is a many-splendored thing. It's an April rose that only grows in the early springs. What in the world does that mean? And then for those who are great music connoisseurs, there's the Ohio Express. And the older ones would know this great song, yummy, yummy, yummy. I have love in my tummy and I feel like I'm loving you. That is completely ridiculous. But that was a very popular song in the 60s. Well, what is this word love? We banter around. We use it constantly. I want to say to you, we know what love is. And it's not some sentimental feeling or just fluffy, airy word. There's some real substance to it. Now, if we want to understand love, we have to start with the person of God. So you have on your outline with you here one, God is love. So if you have a Bible, if not, you've got one in front of you. Let's open to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. First John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Now get this, for love is from God. Don't miss that. The source of love is God. Did you see that? Love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And we'll see why in just a moment. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested among us. All right, we're starting to get a definition here now. God's love was manifested among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. All right, so here's the first indication. Love is God sending his Son, his only Son, his beloved one, into the world. Verse 10. In this is love. Oh, we're going to get another definition here again, or a description. Not that we love God. Our love for God is like the Colorado weather. It changes. But that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, he gave his Son, his only Son, heaven's best, to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. If God so loved us, here's Johannine logic. We also ought to love one another. That's his reasoning. If God so loved us that he sent the best to rescue us, to deliver us, well, then we need to love one another. Now, to understand this little statement, God is love, you have to go to the triune, eternal nature of God. We have on the screen here a great statement by G.T. Shedd when he says this: Christianity, in the last analysis, is Trinitarianism. Take out of the New Testament the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there's no God left. In other words, at the heart of the Christian doctrine of love is the triune nature of our God. The ultimate reality and the model of love exists among the three persons comprised in the Godhead. Now, I'm going to give you a quote by Kelly Capek. It's so good, and it answers our question in a fundamental sense, and we're going to come back to it twice. All right, here it is. It's on the screen. Love is but a reflection or shadow of intra-Trinitarian love. When John wrote the words, God is love, which rolls off our lips as something very familiar, it was not familiar in his day. It was revolutionary. The Romans or the Greeks would never say Zeus is love. It's not even comprehensible. You wouldn't say Brahma is love or Allah is love. You wouldn't say that. But John made this revolutionary statement. God is, very nature, love. That is a uniquely Christian statement. God is love. So, listen to what Kelly Capek said. All love is but a reflection or shadow of intra-Trinitarian love. On the slide, on the slides in back of us, but with the God of Scripture, notice this carefully, there has eternally existed a dynamic social relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, characterized by love. Now listen to John 17:24. You love me. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's talking about God the Father. You have loved me before the foundation of the world. That's quite a statement. Before there was a universe, before there was planet Earth, before there was angels, before there was Adam and Eve, the Father loved the Son. You've loved me before the foundation of the world. In other words, there has eternally existed God who is tri-personal, and he is, his very nature, his very being tells us what love is. Now, some of you came last weekend to hear Dr. Bruce Ware, and there was some excellent sermons on the majesty and the transcendent nature of God. Well, he wrote these words in another book. He did not give them last week. Speaking of the Trinity as a society of persons. Now, it's a little long, but it's very, very good. It's worth paying attention to. God is never alone. The one God is three. He is, by very nature, both a unity of being, while also existing eternally as a society of persons. He is socially related. He is a socially related being within himself. In this tri-personal relationship, the three persons love one another. Now, I want you to get these phrases because they come right into the church. The three persons love one another, support one another, assist one another, team with one another, honor one another, communicate with one another, and in everything, respect and enjoy one another. Such is the richness and the fullness and the completion of the social relationship that exists in the Trinity. In other words, my friends, love is not just chemical reactions. It's not just atoms bouncing off of one another, which any atheist would have to admit. Love is simply a chemical reaction. We're saying love is a reality that exists within the Godhead, and it's existed eternally. Now, what's the point of this? This brings us to Roman numeral 2 in your outline. God's love poured out on God's people. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This verse says that God's love, that intertrinitarian love, that eternal divine love, it's poured out. Now that word poured out is in abundance. It's like taking a pitcher and pouring a bunch of water on top of your head. It just comes flowing out. Well, now, how does God's love, that divine love, come pouring out into our being? How does he do it? Well, he tells us right here. Notice, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The moment you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and you're a new creature in Christ. You're alive unto God. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, he pours the very Trinitarian love of the eternal God into our hearts. What's the first fruit of the Holy Spirit? I didn't hear you. Could you say to Laura, the first fruit of the Holy Spirit is? Oh, thank you. I was afraid you were all sleeping. Now, listen to this. That triune love relationship, the eternal relationship within the Godhead, is poured out into each believer and into the community of God's people. In other words, we as God's people gathered together actually should be displaying the love of God. Remember those qualities we saw? They support one another, assist one another, team with one another, honor one another. Well, that's what should happen between us, because we have the love of God in our hearts through having the Holy Spirit. And so the Christian community is to reflect the very love of God. When people say, where's the love of God? Well, you look at the church. You look at God's people. We are the verifying data of God's love. Remember John 13, 34 and 35, very famous passage, the new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. In other words, the standard is Christ. And Christ's love is divine love. So when people look at us, they say, they love one another just like Christ loved. Well, now, how did Christ love? How did God love? Now, we're getting our first part of our definition. Selfless, self-sacrificing love. Selfless, self-sacrificing love. That's our first definition for love. God sent his son, the propitiation for our sins. Christ said, you all love one another just like I loved you. How did I love you? I gave my life on the cross. Listen to 1 John 3:16, another definition. By this we know love. Oh, that's good. That's what we're looking for. Not yummy, yummy. I got love in my tummy. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's how we know love. Christ is the example. He shows us. Now, human part. And we ought, notice the imperative, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. We ought. We're under a divine obligation to love with that kind of love. It's a selfless, self-sacrificing love that's willing to actually offer your life for another person. Now, gathering in the Christian community is not easy. It's not easy because the whole lot of you are sinners. I'm one too. I point at you, but I got three fingers coming back at me. And I have my wife sitting in the audience, so I can't tell you how perfect I am right now. It's not easy, love. Love is not an easy thing. Marriage is hard. It really is. We have young couples here who gotten married. And of course, before they're married, you know, just touching pinkies. Oh, it's so wonderful. After they're married, hitting each other. And they find out that love is not easy. It's not easy to love as God wants us to love. And it takes a lifetime. Well, the same thing with the Christian community. It takes a lifetime of us living together to learn to express the very love of God with one another. As difficult as the local church is, living with one another, getting together with people, it's actually God's school. The local church is God's school of love. And so Paul Bilheimer wrote these powerful words. The local church truly is a spiritual workshop for the development of agape love. One of the very best laboratories in which individual believers may discover their real spiritual emptiness and begin to grow in agape love. You see, as we interact with one another, we start to find out how empty we really are of divine love. We see our spiritual dearth, and then we're driven to the Lord in confession and to seek that Christ-like love. Now, can we do any more definition here? So look at Roman numeral number 3, defining God's love. Let's get more specific now. It's the general, selfless, self-sacrificing love, the concern for the beloved, the care for the other person, the selflessness, the well-being of the beloved. To understand divine love, we have to start with God's holiness and God's righteousness, not with love. We start with love, but the Bible starts with God and His holiness and His righteousness. The standards set the boundaries for what love is. Now we find love has boundaries. Love has definition. We're going to look at 15 descriptions of love over this week and next week. We'll just get started this week. I want to read this quote by Augustus Strong, a very famous Baptist theologian. His book's an old book, but used in Bible schools and seminaries even to this day. Listen to what Augustus Strong writes about the boundaries of love. There can be no proper doctrine of the atonement and no proper doctrine of retribution so long as holiness is refused its preeminence. Now watch carefully here. Love must have a norm or standard, and this norm or standard can be found only in holiness. The old conviction of sin and the sense of the guilt that drove the convicted sinner to the cross are inseparable from the firm belief in the self-affirming attribute of God, holiness. Now get this, as logically prior to and as conditioning the self-communicating attribute of love. Do you see what he said? He says that God's holy standards, His holy law, His righteousness is prior to love, and it sets the boundaries for love. So let's think of love as a river flowing, a river of love. That's, we'll write a song about that, the river of love. Yeah, sounds like a good song, maybe a number one song. I won't sing it, though. But the river needs boundaries. It needs banks. Or it just goes every place, doesn't it? Well, what he's saying is God's holiness, God's law, God's standard is the banks on which the river of love carries itself through. In other words, love can be commanded. Jesus said this, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So a new book just came out, I mean, just literally in the last week, by Jonathan Lehman. And the name of the book is The Rule of Love. Well, that just sounds like a turnoff, right? Love, the rule of love. We don't want rules for love, do we? Do we? We want to just let it fly. No, the rules of love. Listen to what he writes. Our culture's view of love with no boundaries or judgments or conditions justifies whatever our hearts want and whatever our hearts feel, rejecting any authority that gets in the way, falsely heralded as the only path to true expression and self-realization. This kind of love diminishes, if not completely redefines, the holy love of God revealed in the scriptures. In other words, love can be commanded. Love has boundaries. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, as we try to define love, I would say this. The love we are talking about is divine love, Trinitarian love, the love that eternally existed within the Godhead through all eternity. That love has been literally poured out into our hearts and into our community, so that we're reflecting, expressing divine love. But that divine love is selfless, self-sacrificing. It's concerned about the other. It's of the giving variety, not the getting variety. John, 1 John 3:16 says, we ought, imperative, to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. So that would be a general picture of what we are talking about. We are not talking about sentimentality or some fluffy, airy word, some vaporous word. We're talking about something that is rooted in the very person of God. And we find our definition in the cross. But can we be more specific? Yes, we can be more specific. We can get very specific about this term. So, Roman numeral 4 in your outline, the more excellent way of love and what it is. 1 Corinthians 12:31-13:7. Paul calls love the more excellent way of living, the chief virtue that should govern all that we do and say. Now, most people go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 right away, verse 1, right? You go to a wedding, they want to read 1 Corinthians 13. And, I used to give homework out when I used to do weddings. No one asked me to do weddings anymore. I used to give homework, seriously. And the homework was this. After they get back from the honeymoon, I let them have their honeymoon. I said, for 15 weeks, I want you to study the 15 qualities of love. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous. Each week, you're going to take one virtue, and you're going to discuss it. All week, you're going to put stickums around the house, you're going to look it up in the dictionary. You're going to find out, what does it mean, love suffers long? Those of you who've been married a while, know love suffers long. In fact, I call my wife, my long-suffering wife, yes. So anyway, I give them 15 weeks. Now, most of them are very cooperative, but very few do it, actually. No wonder they have so many problems. But I want them to study the 15 descriptions of love because God has given to them, to us, and they're the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to love as He loved. Now, here's the problem with this passage. They don't read chapter 12, verse 31. Somehow they think it drops out. The caption or the overarching statement to 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, is, I will show you still a more excellent way. Don't forget that. What you're going to read in chapter 13 is the more excellent way. What is it? Well, 15 descriptions. Can't get any more specific than that. You see, the Corinthians loved spiritual gifts. And they particularly loved the spiritual gift of tongue speaking. And they saw that as a very high spiritual experience. People are on a higher plane. People always like to be on a higher plane so they can look down at everyone else. And they were very intrigued with knowledge and wisdom. But it happened to turn out to be worldly knowledge, not the knowledge of Christ. So this view of spiritual gifts, which did not build up the church or unite the church, actually divided the church and it inflated egos. So he says in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up. That's a key word in that book, 6 times. It inflates the ego. You get a superiority complex. You have a lot of knowledge. Do you know that I have 2 PhDs? No, I don't. You would be impressed though, wouldn't you? You'd be impressed. The guy's got 2 PhDs. Guy must be a brainiac. We're very impressed with knowledge, aren't we? Well, Paul says this, I'm going to show you a better way. Better than knowledge, better than wisdom, better than tongues, better than all these miracles that you're performing. And it's the way of love. I often wonder, what did the Corinthians think when they read this? Must have just shocked them. Well, let's look just very quickly and briefly at the love is indispensable to living the Christian life. Now, notice the first thing he says. It's very poetic, but it's not a poem. He's writing not to a love couple. He's writing to a church at odds with itself. He's writing to a group of people fighting with one another, dividing with one another. So that's the context of this. I will show you still a more excellent way. It's not the way you've chosen. This is a better way. He picks up on their problems and poetically turns them around. So the first thing he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, this is hyperbole. He uses this exaggeration for effect. A good writer does that. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, in other words, I have the most extraordinary gift of tongues. The greatest tongue speakers the world has ever seen. But have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. You know, sometimes you need an illustration, don't you? You think you're pretty smart, don't you? If you don't have love, this is what you're like. And this is my lovely wife here. She's got many, many gifts and very intelligent. But if you don't have love, you know what it's like? That's right. Is this annoying you? That's what it's supposed to do. You might have a spiritual gift. You might be really intelligent. You might be a really good speaker like Matt Boehm, but if you don't have love, you're actually destructive to the church. I've seen people filled with knowledge in their head. They think they're so smart. They divide people and destroy people. And is this annoying you? No. That's what he says. Gifts without love are annoying. They're actually destructive. They're actually destructive. He's saying something very important here. The more excellent way is the way of love, which builds up and unites. And then he says, again, exaggeration for effect. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, in other words, I'm a walking, talking encyclopedia. I know all the mysteries. You know, we're all trying to figure out why God allows this and why God doesn't do that. Well, if I understood all that and tied all the knots of mysteries, and if I have all faith like George Mueller and Abraham, so as to remove mountains, that's pretty big faith. And have not love, I am nothing. Now, I want you to notice something I bet all of you have missed. He doesn't say tongue speaking is annoying gong clang cymbal. He says, I am that. Do you notice that? In other words, I'm not what I should be. I'm not walking the excellent way, the excellent path. So he himself is affected by not having Christ-like love out of his heart. And then he says, if I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I've gained nothing. I'm just a spiritual zero, spiritual bankruptcy. Now, notice something here, because this could be missed. Didn't I tell you earlier that we could start by defining love as selfless, self-sacrificing, caring for the object, the beloved? Didn't I tell you that? Here are two examples of self-sacrifice to the greatest degree. If I take all my property, all my stocks and bonds, which aren't too many, but anyway, and I take my bank account and I give it to the poor, isn't that by definition love? Altruistic act? And then I go to the mission field, I get myself killed for Christ, burned, it's a bad way to go. And I do this for Christ, sacrifice my life. But it can be done without love. If you don't believe that, go to Acts chapter 5. You have Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias and Sapphira sold some land, bring the money, they give it to the apostles. A little white lie, they didn't give it all, but they said they did. And they gave it to the apostles and they got struck dead. What happened? They gave. They helped the poor, didn't they? God rejected the whole thing. Why? It was done with the wrong motives. It was for self-promotion. So they'd be praised. Ooh, Ananias and Sapphira, big givers. They give a lot. Yeah, they get a little button. You know, you give so much. You give 20,000 a week, you get a button. And they wanted praise. They wanted to be acknowledged as the big time givers of the church. In the early church, being a martyr was actually a great thing. For example, Polycarp's grave. They said Polycarp's bones are more valuable than jewels and gold. And his grave is a sacred site. In the early church, to be martyred for Christ, you became important. You became in the annals of history a hero for Christ. So you go get yourself killed so that you become a hero for Christ and get written in church history. But you didn't do it in love. You basically wasted your life. You'd have been better if you just stayed home and watched TV more. Even self-giving can have the wrong motive. Jesus said, even a cup of cold water given in the right spirit is greatly honored by God. So let me summarize. I think I have them up here. Let me summarize here, a paraphrase what Paul is saying. Without love, even heavenly tongues sound annoying. Yes, here it is. Okay. Without love, knowing it all theologically and philosophically helps no one. Without love, powerful, risk-taking faith is worthless. Without love, giving everything to the poor is unprofitable. Without love, even the ultimate sacrifice of one love is pointless. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? In other words, whatever service we have to one another, whatever gifts we have, whatever knowledge we have, whatever we have, if it is not motivated by love, colored by love, which we're going to look at now, he says you're a spiritual zero, spiritual bankruptcy. Let's start. I only think we'll get one done today. If we're lucky, we'll get two done today. But let's start with patience. Love is patient. Now, if you were to ask the Lord, Lord, what is love? The first thing he would say, because it's the first in this list, love is patient. By the way, the list begins with love is patient or long suffering, and the list ends with the enduring nature of love. There's probably three statements in this catalog of love that deal with long suffering and patience. Now, let me explain the word because it's a little confusing in our translations. In your translations, they're all adjectives, but in the Greek text, they're all verbs. And they're all active verbs. In other words, love is active, energetic. It's not passive. That's why John says in 1 John 3:18, don't love in word only, because that's easy. Hey, love you, brother. Hey, be cool. You know, just words, empty words, airy, vaporous words. He says love in deed and in truth. In other words, love needs to have deeds. It's active. It does something. When he uses the word patience, which is what my translation gives, a better rendering is this. Love is long-suffering. Love is forbearing, particularly in respect to injuries suffered. And that doesn't come out with the word patience. The King James cannot be better translated. There's no translation better than the King James here. Love suffers long. Did you hear that? Love suffers long, and it does not retaliate to personal wrongs or suffering. It's a very strong word, and it's the first thing God says about love. Love, it suffers long. Love is patient. It's long-suffering. It's forbearing. But the first thing we find out about God in the Old Testament, God himself is the supreme example of long-suffering with the children of Israel. When we're tempted to be impatient with others, just stop for one moment and think of the long suffering of God with you and all your problems and all your failures. In light of his patience towards us, who are we to think that we cannot patiently bear with the weaknesses and failures of others or the wrongs they do to us? Impatience can be sin. Impatience puts oneself first, thinking that one's schedule and time should be taken priority over the needs of others. Impatience can hurt people. You can destroy your children with an impatient, quick response to them. In fact, I think in raising children, you've got to have long suffering. Now, if I had to raise your children, I would probably run away. But you have children, you've got to be long suffering. Why are you long suffering? Because you love them. You love them and you put up with things and you put up with it for 20 years for each one. So, you know, it's not like a 6-month course. It's a lifetime of putting up with all their foolishness. And the Bible is right. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. I'll tell you that. We're helping raise some of our grandchildren. I think they're even worse than my children. They were bad. But you have to be patient with them. And the same thing is true in marriage. Marriage demands a lot of forbearance. Or you'll collide with each other and you'll both destroy each other. Patience is needed because life is full of frustrations and hurts and injustices. But love suffers long. Listen to this wonderful verse. It's helped me in my own ministry. 2 Timothy 2:24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. He's not the kind of person always getting arguments with people. But are you looking? Because the next word's kind of come up next week. Kind to everyone. We're going to look at that word in depth next week. Kind to everyone. Able to teach. Patiently enduring evil. Correcting his opponent with gentleness. And the verse goes on to say, if you're going to win that person who's been captured by Satan, the only way you're going to do it is not beating them on the head, but being gentle and kind and patiently enduring the guff they give you and the problems they give you. It's a wonderful verse to know how to do the Lord's work. Patience is needed in our dealing with many weaknesses and the failures of people. Listen to what the scripture says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Do you see that? Be patient with them all. And then to Timothy, Paul says, preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience. We need long suffering to deal with those who are slow to learn, resistant to change, weak in faith, forgetful of their responsibilities, quick to complain, unstable emotionally, fearful, wayward. You need a lot of patience to deal with people. A lot of patience. This is not an easy place to live in because we're all marred. We're broken. We've got some. C.S. Lewis said we all have a fatal flaw. Some of us have more than one fatal flaw, but we all at least have one fatal flaw, and you've got to live with that with other people and in your marriage. Now, I want to correct one thing. By patience or long-suffering, we do not mean passivity. Did you hear that? We do not mean passivity or refusing to confront problems. I don't mean that. Good example is the Apostle Paul. He had been unjustly criticized by the Corinthians, but he didn't give up on them. He didn't cut them off. He didn't act vindictively. He never expressed anger in a sinful way. Instead, he answered their criticisms, confronted their sins, warned of discipline, but always did so in the true spirit of patience and heartfelt love. And it was because of the way he handled this stubborn group of people that there wasn't a split between Paul and this church. In fact, it even appeared they were going to secede from other churches. It would have been a terrible, terrible division in the early church. But it was his skillful, patient handling of them, not passive. So Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 6, it'll be on the screen. We put no obstacle in any way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Doesn't want any fault found with his ministry that people could bring charges against the gospel. But as servants of God, are you servants of God? This applies to you. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Get this, by patience, kindness, next week, the Holy Spirit, and genuine love. In other words, Paul is saying this, our whole ministry is characterized by patience, long-suffering, and by kindness. It's the only way to deal with people. You will not get far with people if you bash them on the head, you put them down, you hurt them, you crush them. Let me give you an illustration. There's the MV Doulos. It's the largest book ship in the world. And it's a Christian book ship. It's been in over 100 ports. Right now on the MV Doulos, there are 320 Christian young people on it. From 40 different nations. Various denominational backgrounds. And they're working together in very tight quarters. I've been on that ship. I don't know how I can live on it a day. Imagine them living together 24 hours a day, most of them for 2 years, some even longer, and all this time as unpaid volunteers. They're just ordinary people. They have every kind of relational problem that you can even imagine, plus some. All the problems that we have in our families and have in our church, have at our work, they have. But in extreme, this ship has had over 20 million people come aboard it, and they've had to care for them. It's been in hundreds of different ports. How in the world do they exist without killing one another? George Verwer is the man who started Operation Mobilization, which today has over 5,000 people all over the world spreading the gospel. At one time, they had three ships, but now they only have one ship, and it's a floating bookstore. And it goes to the most unusual port you can ever see. And when they pull into a port, they have conference center, book sales. Literally millions of people come on this, buy books at great discount. They can go to the conference center and hear great speakers. For example, I was in the Caribbean Islands with the boat, and hundreds of pastors came on it for a conference. They bring in big speakers. Anyway, it's an incredible ministry. But George Verwer knew this when they started the ministry. There's no way we're going to exist without love. So he wrote a book called The Revolution of Love. And when you ask how you 320 people from 40 different nations, completely different cultures, and different evangelical backgrounds, how in the world are they going to exist? Well, he says, love suffers long. And is kind. That's the answer. Love suffers long and is kind. If you don't know what Peter says when he says, love covers a multitude of sins. I mean, it doesn't take long to get to know the other person's sins and problems. It doesn't take long. Love covers. Doesn't mean it always covers, but love covers many of the little things that we do to rub each other wrong, which if we didn't have love covering, we'd never make it. And then he went on to say, love that is never jealous, boastful, arrogant. These are all the 15 descriptions. Rude, selfless, easily angered, or unforgiving. It is love that believes, hopes, endures all things. It's Christ-like love. Unless that divine love of the triune God, eternal love, is displayed among ourselves, we'll kill each other. We'll divide. Guaranteed. Doesn't take much to divide a church. Churches divide all the time. It's actually disgraceful. What he's describing is the more excellent way. And the more excellent way is love suffers long. Love is very patient. And we'll look at the end of this list. Love endures all things, puts up with all things. So if you were to ask the Lord, Lord, what is love? He'd say love suffers long, is forbearing, is long suffering. And without it, you can't get along with anyone. Without it, your marriage is ruined. Without it, your children are ruined. Our church is ruined. It's the more excellent way. It's the way of Christ. Will you stand with me as we close our time in prayer?